Good morning. It's great to be here this morning to worship the Lord together with you, to be singing songs of praise to Him and to be giving Him the glory that He deserves. I want to mention by way of announcement that, yes, we are having a potluck after services next door at the Outreach Center, and you're invited to come. Whether or not you brought anything, come on and join us. And we'd love to have you with us. Also, I want to mention that potluck is not necessarily luck. I mean, the dishes are always really good. It's not a matter of luck. If you got the good one, they're all good. So come on over and enjoy that with us. Now, this morning, we want to talk about, before I get to this morning, at 1 o'clock in our afternoon service, we're going to be talking about the gospel in six words. It's going to be a devotional. There's going to be songs and scriptures that go along with those songs, and men are going to be leading those and reading scripture, and we're going to have a time of devotion before God, and I want you to come and enjoy that, be edified by that this afternoon. The power of one, that's our theme, got us to talking about Jesus last week, and we're continuing that lesson about Jesus. This morning, we want to talk about Jesus as our only substitute. Now, we'll get to understand that more as we get through the lesson this morning. But in the realm of athletics, you know that substitutes are very important. Whether you want to be a sub or someone who starts off the game in the field or on the court, you understand that subs are needed. Sometimes someone gets injured. Sometimes someone needs to catch their breath, and the subs come in off the bench and are very, very important. But in the spiritual realm, I want you to know that there's only one. That's Jesus. And for Him, there is no substitutes whatsoever. He is our only hope of everlasting life. And what that means for us individually is this, that since Christ is the only one, He is the only one. What that means is that He is the one who fills our heart. That there is, by God's design, within each of our hearts, a place that only Jesus can fill. Only Christ. Now, there are many times that people try to fill that empty spot with something else. They might use drugs. They might use illicit sexual activity. They may use material possessions. Any number of things that people try to give meaning to their life in a false, artificial way. But only Jesus can fill that empty spot in your heart. You know that deep down inside, your soul longs for the fellowship of your Creator, the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, this is exciting, that if we seek Him, we will find Him. Paul said that in Acts 17. He's not far from any one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. He's right close at hand. When we think about Jesus being the only hope of everlasting life, and Christ being our only substitute, I want to begin by establishing that fact that it is emphasized by the holiness of God. God is holy. And when we say that God is holy, we mean that He has infinite delight and pleasure in that which is pure and holy. At the same time, He hates with a perfect hatred everything that is morally evil. Both of those come into play when we talk about the holiness of God. And as we sang a few moments ago, a song that is based upon Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the seraphim, the bright and burning angelic creatures, calling out to one another in this heavenly vision, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, for the Jewish mind to think about that, holy, 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 is to give it the most emphasis that is available in the human language. He is holy. On the other hand, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet prays to God and says, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot look upon wickedness with favor." Why? Because God is holy. 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 But he's also just. Actually, the holiness of God, the perfect holiness of God, is demonstrated in a fuller light by his justice. Holiness and justice go together in the heart of God. You have two kinds of justice. There is legislative justice, and there is judicial justice. Legislative justice, as the term might imply, is a spelling out of man's moral and spiritual obligations. This is what you need to be doing. And this is the reward for obeying, and this is the punishment for disobeying. Legislative and judicial justice. Judicial justice is the dispensing of those rewards. Legislative is spelling them out for us. We're not walking in the dark. We're not flying blindly through life just guessing what God would like. We have been told what God wants us to do. And I'm tired of hearing people say, I just feel like, I just think that. I just think that God will understand if I do this, in spite of the fact that he said that. We need to understand what God wants. We need to understand what he says will happen if we do what he wants, and what will happen if we don't. So there is this holiness of God. And the holiness of God, as we look at it in the scriptures, is required of us. Peter said, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1. God is holy. He's also just. We're expected to be holy as he is holy. And we recognize the fact that we can't do that on our own, obviously. But as we look at life, there are two philosophies by which the Lord's people tend to live. And I want you to place yourself in one camp or the other. I know sometimes you want to kind of do both, but one or the other. Which philosophy describes you? One philosophy says, I want to see how much of the world, how much of the ways of the world, I can still enjoy in this life and still get to heaven. I don't care if I have to just squeak by or just slide in by the nape of my neck. I just want to know how much of the world I can enjoy. It's kind of like saying, what is the minimum daily requirement? And I will go that far and not a bit farther. That could be your attitude if you're not careful. On the other hand, there are those who are not thinking about minimums, who are not thinking about what is the least that I can get by with. They're thinking about what is the most, how can I become the most like Jesus in word, thought, and deed? That is a love of the Lord so much that we want to be like him in every respect. I would say the first philosophy is not really practicing holiness at all. It's actually holiness is actually being different than the world, not trying to be like the world, being separate from the world, not being included as part of the world. Holiness is separated to serve God. How can I be holy? Now that's the real question. You be holy as I am holy, and we think, well, how is that possible? How can I meet God's standard of holiness? How can I satisfy his justice? And I realize I fall short of that. How can I get there? How can I be holy? That brings us to our second point. The fact that Christ is our substitute is emphasized by this feeling of our hopeless and helpless condition without Him. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And yet we're feeling like, how can I be holy? We live in an enlightened age where you don't hear much about our need for God. You don't hear much about sin. The word's hardly ever used outside of spiritual circles. And some begin to think that, you know, secular thinking is that, well, we once needed God, but now we have outgrown our need for God. Now, the secular humanist, the philosophy that has infiltrated the world as a whole, the Humanist Manifesto states it very clearly, though written years ago. It says, humans are responsible for what we are. Can you see that? We're responsible for what we are, or what we will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That completely anti-God state of mind. And it really is, let me tell you, it is clear as crystal why they wrote it that way. Why they believe that philosophy. Why? Because if we can be our own God, then we don't have to listen to the God of heaven. We don't have to follow His rules. We don't have to avoid the things that are contrary to His nature. And so that philosophy is accepted. But have we outgrown our need for God? Have we? Think about it for a moment. Reason for a moment. First, from the physical standpoint. James chapter 1 talks about the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In Matthew chapter 5, refers to the fact that God sends the rain on the good and the evil, and the sun to shine upon them as well. Look, think about it physically. We need Him for life and breath and all things. And Colossians 1 verse 16 speaks about Christ and says that through Him or in Him, all things hold together. What is He talking about? Not spiritually here. He's talking about Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer of the material universe. Do we need Him? Well, if you believe the Bible, you understand that, yes, we are connected to Him. We are absolutely dependent upon Him in a physical way. But then, what about the spiritual aspect? Do we need God spiritually? No doubt about it. Jesus in John chapter 15 said that apart from Him, that is apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, with Him, we can do all things. Think about spiritually. As we think about that in Colossians 3, verse 4, it says, Christ is our life. And when He appears, we shall also be revealed with Him in glory. But Christ is our life, physically and spiritually. And apart from Jesus, without Jesus, have we outgrown our need for God? Without Jesus, Paul describes the condition of the Ephesians before they became Christians, and he said they had no hope and were without God in this world. Without Christ, no hope. No hope because you're without Christ. Do we need God? Do we need Christ? Of course we do. Why? Because we are sinners who need a Savior. We're sinners who need a Savior, and we cannot save ourselves. When Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, he first spoke to the Gentile world in chapter 1 and got very specific about delineating their sins and their behaviors and the rejection of God. And it's like the Jews were standing by watching and say, amen, brother, keep on preaching. But then in chapter 2, he got to the Jews, and he said, you're no better than the Gentiles. You should have been better, but you're not. And he pointed out their sins. And then in Romans chapter 3, he puts it all together and makes a conclusion and says, all have sinned and fall short. Literally, are falling short of the glory of God. All are sinners. Hey, don't mistake it. We're sinners in need of God, in need of a Savior. If we say we have not sinned, well, John takes care of that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are living in a fantasy world. We're walking in the darkness. There's no truth in us if we believe that we don't need God. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, some people might be bent on finding an alternate reality. An alternate reality other than what? Other than God created us and that we have sinned. But let's think about it in a different way. Maybe we can figure out how to get to heaven some other way. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Gentile world, well, they were thinking about, well, maybe we can just kind of reason. We can think our way, use our philosophy to get to heaven. But Paul pointed out that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. As smart as we think we are, and there's a lot of smart people out there, we're not going to get to God by our own wisdom, are we? Well, maybe I can achieve it through keeping the law, like the Jews, who reduced the law down to a couple of little commandments and tried to put regulations all around those and say, if you do this, this, and this, you're going to be going to heaven. They left out the grace of God. Isaiah reminded them that their righteous deeds, by the way, he said, they're like filthy garments. And we all have our ploys. We all have little games that we play in our mind that deceive us into thinking, maybe in some small way, that I don't really need God. But the writer of the song, I need thee every hour, is hitting the thing correctly. We cannot live without God physically. We cannot live with God without God spiritually. And, you know, when we think we can, what a disaster. Every time we think we can handle this without God, it turns out pretty bad, doesn't it? Because when you get right down to it, we are His sheep, the sheep of His pasture. We need Him in every possible way. And it doesn't demean us, it doesn't make us look small to recognize God as who He is, the God of the universe. And so we need to humbly acknowledge our need for God, that we're spiritual beggars, completely dependent upon God's grace for everything in this life. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, those who recognize their abject poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, verse 3. Remember, several times in the Bible it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many want to be fighting against God? We certainly do not want. But apart from Jesus, eternal salvation is simply beyond our reach. We cannot be saved apart from Christ. Why? Because God's justice and our need for mercy meet together at the cross. God's holiness demands righteous judgment. Our helplessness cries out for divine mercy. And God's solution, the only solution, was to send His Son Jesus to become our substitute, because we deserve to die, and Jesus died for us on the cross. Greatest love the world has ever known, revealed in the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. Paul said, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a righteous man one might even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Catch that last phrase, did you? saved from the wrath of God. What's the wrath of God coming? Where does that come from? His justice. Sin must be punished. Sin requires a penalty of death. But what Jesus did saves us from that wrath. We were helpless. Jesus died for our sins. And we're justified by his blood. And that idea of justification doesn't mean simply that he kind of, you know, held it back for a little bit. He wiped it out. Just as if I never sinned, because now God looks at us in Christ as though we were perfect, holy, because the blood of Jesus has completely absolved and cleansed us from the sins that we have committed. In other words, we can meet God's standard because Jesus has substituted for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and we can become holy as he is holy. We want to be able to stand before God who cannot look upon evil. Jesus is the answer. He's the new and living way opened up for us through the veil that is his flesh, Hebrews 10, verse 20. And this new and living way to stand before God holy through the blood of Christ is a way that's entered not because we are so smart or because we are so beautiful or because we are so righteous and able to do so many good things. It is entered into by trusting in the power of Christ's blood. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus, the power of one, our one and only substitute, took our place. Died on the cross for us. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. There was no other way for us to satisfy the holy nature of God's justice and at the same time fill our need for divine mercy. The greatest act of sacrifice ever made. Jesus, taking our place, our one and only substitute, on the cross to die for us. And that's why he's the one and only hope of everlasting life. What we're saying then this morning is this: eternal salvation, heaven, is beyond our reach without the Lord. And there are only two eternal destinies. And that's one. And I think you know the other. Only in Christ. But because of Jesus, we can eternally sing praises to the one who lifted us up out of the miry bog of sin and set our feet triumphantly upon the rock of his salvation. He is our only hope. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Our faith in Jesus, to be a legitimate faith, has to be a faith that shows itself with a pliable, obedient heart. We need to turn away from our sins in repentance. We need to be united with Christ's death in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 points out. The question then is, will you trust in Jesus? Considering where we are without it, considering the fact that we cannot be saved by the basis of our own intellect or by perfect law keeping, that we're only saved through his blood and our trust in that blood, justification in Christ, the question is, will you trust in Jesus? If you would own Jesus as your Lord and Savior and come to him in obedient faith, that's what you need to do. That's your only hope. If you as a Christian have wandered away from Christ, have given yourself to sin once again, come back, confessing your sins, the Bible says He will forgive. Keep that in mind. If you need the restoration and the forgiveness of the church, we invite you to come. However we might help, respond even now as we stand and as we sing.